This is the North Battleford 2014 Ecclesial Study Weekend with our brother Frank Gable. The general theme of his weekend is Follow Me. This is our Sunday evening program entitled Defending Creation, Life from the Dead, and the Reversal of Entropy. Our reading was taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 23. Brother Frank?
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, it's my belief that even though you may not understand entropy, you will still be able to understand the lecture. it's something that everybody who wants to take a position like Christadelphians has to make a decision on. You're either going to follow science or you're going to follow the Bible. If you follow what we normally call science, you can never really follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people try to straddle the two camps by having a foot here and a foot there. And I want to show you that there isn't any possible way you could follow Jesus Christ and also have a foot in the camp of evolution. So the key thing comes out of this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and that's what we would like to not focus on during the night, but what we would like to see as the ultimate objective of the night. You can see that he says that this is a decision you have to make. So in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now, you can see how definite resurrection is in Christianity or in the Bible teaching, which might even be more basic in that sense, because it doesn't say if Christ be not raised, then the dead are not raised. It says if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. So resurrection as something that God can do, if it's not accepted, if we don't understand and accept that, then there, you might as well say Christ is not raised. And he goes on to say, those that were fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if we in this life only have hope in Christ, but there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. That's critical. But science says it can't happen. There's nothing in science which would support resurrection. And if you're being impressed by science and science books and what scientists say, and that's the ultimate for you, like you make your decisions on what these people say, then you might as well give up on Christianity, because they too cannot walk together. Scientists will never support that there is a natural process by which people are raised from the dead. But yet Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then neither is Christianity sound. So really, what we have to say tonight is that you've got to see that there is a decision needs to be made. Those are the verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 19. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, that's an interesting thing that you would start off this question in 1 Corinthians 15, because we could have started off in Genesis 1. You see, we don't have any choice about this. We either believe the testimony of the Bible or we don't. And if you want to walk the route that we otherwise call theistic evolution, that somehow or other you can say, well, God started it off because in the beginning God, and then say, but then God chose the process of evolution to carry it on, and hence you can sort of say, well, I'm with evolution, but I'm with creation too, then just listen to what's being said tonight, because I don't think you could end up that way if you listen to what I have to say. Now, it starts with just understanding some of the processes that are happening on planet Earth. It's one thing that we all must know, and I'm sure we acknowledge this very quickly in life, that we have gravity. Gravity pulls us down. I've never seen anybody falling up. I doubt very much you have either. And little kids can see that if they let something go, it drops. And if you have something valuable and you drop it, it likely will smash. So we know that things go down. And God always surrounds us with things he wants to teach us. So, you know, here's the classroom, but there's the classroom. And the classroom out there will tell you that gravity will pull you down. And so things go down. And if they're not supported, they'll go down further. And they'll go down further. And you have to do a lot of work to get them up if they're heavy. So we're supported by very fundamental things like that. But I don't know that there'd be too many people who have a wind-up clock at home anymore. But some of us older ones all knew what wind-up clocks were like. Because if you didn't wind them up, they wound down and finally stopped. So one of the secrets to have a wind-up clock was keep it wound up because it winds down. Now, it's not hard to explain that it winds down because you can look at a spring in there and you can see what actually happens. The spring is wound up so it's got energy because it normally wouldn't take that position. It wants to unwind. And that's energy that can be used to make the clock work. When it's working, it's unwinding. When the spring can no longer provide sufficient energy to drive it, it stops. And without being rewound, it will never work again. So entropy is not hard to do. Like, I'm not going to define it right away, but entropy, that's what entropy is. It's things that go down. It's always associated with winding down. So that's pretty true. Scientists don't disagree with that. They see that that's something that can be proven in any country, that if you have a clock and you wind it up, it works. When it's unwound, it stops working. It will never work again unless you wind it up. So we see a lot of processes in the world that are winding down, and we even see a few that are winding up, but they are linked to other processes that are winding down. Really, everything is winding down. If I took a ball, this is, you know, just another way to show gravity. I took a ball and I dropped it on this floor, it would bounce up maybe that high. Next time it would bounce up that high. Next time that high, until finally it wouldn't bounce up at all. Why is that? Why is it that it doesn't bounce up to the same height at which I dropped it? It's because a little energy that it has in dropping is used in another way. That is, it's lost in the floor, it's lost in sound, it may be lost in heat. So that anywhere on the world you test this, you will find that if you drop a ball and you can take it on camera or what, it goes to a lesser height, lesser height, lesser height, till it stops. Even super balls do that. You can get ones that are really elastic, but they still are subject to winding down. That's entropy. Like, that's entropy being seen. You may not understand the equation of it, but that's entropy. I used to have a car like that, but it ended up looking like that. Has anybody in Saskatchewan had the experience of a car looking like that becoming like that by just leaving it in the parking lot? Nobody's going to raise their hand? No, well, because that doesn't happen naturally. Natural law always goes that way. You have a car, and it runs well, and it looks beautiful, but you just leave it around for a while. Even if you don't run it, it'll eventually look like that. You'll find that the wheels won't turn. They're all rusted up. You'll find the engine won't turn over. You'll find you have to do a lot of work to restore a car like that to like this. Because we're all subject to this one way of things that are manufactured getting worse and worse until they go back to what they were manufactured from. Now, it's got to be some application to the kitchen. I could probably think of a better one than this, but surely most people that work in a kitchen have dropped an egg. Now, how long do you think you have to wait before the egg comes back into the dish and looks like that one? Because theoretically, it could happen. You could take all the little parts and put them all back together. You could do this in theory, but the likelihood is it will never happen. Because it goes one way. We're just subject to so many things that are always one way, and they always support the law of entropy. We had a house, a neighbor in Shelburne, and he had been restoring this house. He had just about got it nicely done, but he went away one night with a propane tank in the winter, heating the place, and something happened. And the next morning, the fire consumed it. He waited for months. It never got back to the other house. It just stayed like that. Because it's one way. Fire burns things up, and it goes to look like that. So something that's structured, ordered, made beautiful, made useful, decays into something that's useless. You got what I mean? You got the sense of entropy? It's something that goes down. Something that was well structured, something that took a lot of energy to make, a lot of people to think about it, but given natural processes, it became useless. Now some will argue, but there's reversals of this. Like, how do you explain a falls? And, you know, we have Niagara Falls, they're very close to us, and you can see the water going over, and the water keeps going over, and the water keeps going over, and it just keeps coming over. Well, how do you explain that if everything goes down and never comes up? Like, how does the water get up? But most of us in school have seen there's a cycle involved, a water cycle. That the sun's energy evaporates the water from the oceans. It goes up into the clouds. It evaporates it from other things than just oceans. But that's how the water gets up, because the sun's energy brings it back up. So you might say, well, there's a reversal of entropy. Well, not really, because even though you could argue, I'm sure the farmers would be thinking about this one, that, you know, there's another case of where you can get something that's more structured from what you started from. Grain being very useful to us, but again, it's subject to the sun. No sunlight, no grain. But you see, even the sun is subject to the process of entropy. Because what they know about the sun is the sun is a form of energy transformation there that is finite. You could argue that there'll be a day when the sun doesn't shine anymore, like the energy is that's available to us is no longer available to us. Sun goes out, no more waterfalls. Sun goes out, no more grain, no more crops anywhere. So that everything seems to be linked to going down. Does anyone dispute that? I'm not really asking for an argument, but I'm just saying, like, it's so well established that you would just say that's true. God is in his classroom has showed so many things that are doing this that in our everyday life we would just have to say that is the way it is. You know, the thing is, scientists agree that we are very, very subject to entropy. Here's a little cartoon. Now, can you make out what he's saying here? It's a clever cartoon. Okay, so you're working on the first few lines and you're happy, you're patting yourself on the back, but when you get to the last ones, you're in trouble. That's entropy. You see, entropy starts off with something that's organized and structured, like the spelling of a word. We recognize it because it's spelt right and it makes sense. But when you start losing information, or you start replacing proper letters with letters that aren't proper, you have to guess at what it really means. But it gets so bad that you can't make any sense out of the last line. That's entropy. Things that are organized and contain information go one way. They go downward until you can't make out anything from them. And all scientists agree with this. This is testable anywhere on the surface of the earth. You can test the laws of entropy. They tell you the same thing. Now, if you want the laws, there they are. There's the first two laws, thermodynamics. I remember them seeing them for the first time, and I was just hoping how fast it would take to get over this stuff, because I really didn't have too much application for this. It seemed to be very theoretical, but I became a lot more interested in this when I saw this argument as it applies to us. Now, don't worry if you can't understand that right away. Let's look at this closer. I want you to see if you can understand this. This is the first law of thermodynamics. And what it says is that if you have a box like this, which is totally insulated, so there's no energy can come into it and there's no energy can come out of it, so you've separated this process from everything else. What it says is that the energy going in is equal to the energy going out. There's no loss of energy. That's the first law of thermodynamics. It only works with a closed system, only testable with something that approximates a closed system. But the amount of energy going into a process is equal to the amount of energy going out of it. Now, you do not get an argument from scientists on this. They believe this. They say it's testable, and there's no question to them on this particular process. The second law says this. That with the same box that's totally insulated, so there's no energy coming through the walls, no energy going out. If you have a process that's taking energy, you will find that the energy going out is the same as the energy going in, but you will find that there's part of it which is less usable. Always. There's a little bit of the energy in the process which is less usable. So you never talk about energy being destroyed or missing. It's always there, but it's not usable. And the fact that it's not usable is usually because it's lost in heat. A lot of energy, but a lot of it's lost in certain processes. So that's the two laws of thermodynamics. And that's really what fuels this discussion. Now, there's been a few dreamers that didn't believe this. So here's a person who thought, I can produce a little car that if I put a big arm on the front of it and put a huge magnet on there and then put a big metal piece on the front of my car, it would just pull me along. Can anybody see the fallacy in that? Like, it sounds good. The big mag is just pulling you along the road. No energy involved at all, like no gasoline, no other fuels, just this big magnet pulls you along. Well, mechanical engineers are paid to make sure that never happens in a car because it's not possible. They don't make machines that are not possible. That's the big arm there. If you looked at all the forces, you would find the forces are exactly equal. There's no unequal force that's going to cause you to move ahead and or stop. It's just a write-off. But some people weren't quite happy with that. So here's another dreamer. You know, my dad was one of these dreamers. And these magnets I've talked to you about, he used to play with these magnets. He thought he could make a machine that once it started would never stop. He was really interested in trying to prove the idea of perpetual motion. And I didn't know at the time that it's impossible. But I learned that, no, that's vanity. But the idea of this one is that if you make these things as precise as you can make them, a little wheel here, a pivot, an axle here, these things have little axles on them, and what happens is you get this thing rotating, and when these things get over the top, they go this way. Now you can see if there's a weight here, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 weights, and there's 3 going up, 4 going down, 3 going up, and he thought that that would just keep this thing going, keep this thing going. Think of what? Like if you started it, it would just keep going. That was the idea of it. Now it wouldn't keep going. Because the second law of thermodynamics says that when you put energy into a process, there's a little bit of energy that's less usable. It doesn't actually go into what you designed it for. And that little bit of energy would be lost right here, the friction in this axle, the friction here, because that's turning in each one of these. And that little loss of energy would ensure that once you started it, it would stop. It would not be perpetual motion. And that's just understanding the law, the second law of thermodynamics. So all of that is readily recognized by scientists. They'd argue this, they would say, they would applaud this, they would say that's exactly right. Now, I don't know if you have what your hydro facility is called out here, but in Ontario it's called Hydro One. And I got this off of Bill, and I thought, yeah, that's really interesting, because here at Hydro One advertising to us that they recognize entropy as a little loss of energy that they can actually keep track of, and they want the user to pay for it. But the laws say if you do that, you have to tell them you're doing that. Now look at the way they tell them. This is actually the wording on the bill. I'm going to add a little bit to it. The delivery charge also includes costs relating to electricity lost, not really lost, but lost in the sense you can't use it, through distributing electricity to your home or business. Hydro One collects this money and pays this amount directly to our suppliers. And then, when electricity is delivered over a power line, it is normal for a small amount of power to be consumed or lost as heat. Equipment such as wires, transformers, consumes power before it gets to your house. And that's just a little reason for this little charge that you have on your bill that really is because of entropy. That in delivering that energy to your house, there's a loss of energy to in heat or to some other, you know, resistance along the line. And hydro gets charged for it, so the consumer gets charged for it. But they have to tell you that. And I thought that's really interesting because that supports the whole idea of what entropy is. Now, this is where science and the Bible separate. Because you see, God says he's not bound by entropy. He recognizes that it's a law, but he's not bound by it. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of thy hand are the works of thy hands. They shall perish," that's entropy, "but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment," that's entropy, "and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So you see, if you really believe this, and there's no reason not to believe that an entropy is a law that's working, because we see it in God's classroom all the time that that's happening, you would really have a fatalistic view of life, that, you know, everything's going down. Eventually we're going to run out of this and that and the other, and eventually the whole thing's going to collapse and we'll be dead. And God gives the reader of the Bible the hope that he knows that. He recognizes they shall perish, but thou, O God, remainest. They will wax old as a garment. As a vesture, thou wilt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God recognizes the need of the earth to be changed, and he will change it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same fire are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, you see, someone would see that as fearful, that God's going to destroy the earth with fire. But seeing how God destroyed the civilization, not the earth, he destroyed the civilization with water, to be a new facility or a new classroom for a much greater population that lives now, you can see that God's aim in destroying the civilization on the earth by fire is to prepare it for a much larger civilization and population in the time to come. God's wisdom is way ahead of what people are discovering. So it's only out of arrogance that people would say, well, we understand the laws of entropy, therefore there can't be any resurrection of the dead. That would only be like saying, I know everything there is to know. Hence, because of the laws of entropy, resurrection cannot happen. For a person that says, well, I know the laws of entropy, that, you know, we are in a situation where everything's running down, but I wouldn't discount that God could reverse that. That's where we want to be. you aren't there, then the Bible's going to be an offense to us because it's going to say things that we really can't believe. And if you really can't believe it, you'll never have the conviction to go out and talk about it or live it. So it's very fundamental to us. God is not bound by entropy. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Like many people of other ages have recognized, they didn't call it entropy. They didn't know the laws. But they recognized everything was running down. There's less of this. We're using up this. There's so many people that we don't know where this is going to go. And God recognizes that there will be a time when the creature would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's a release and a blessing for people who read the Bible for what it says and understand that God understood entropy. He wasn't blind to this. However, when you look at the law of entropy, you might say, but it does exclude the idea of evolution, at least if the idea is that it's advanced at this stage. Because if you have the first law saying that the energy in is equal to the energy out, and you have a process which you call a Big Bang, and then you talk about this side of the equation, like all the energy that happened and all the things that formed, what's your explanation for this? And that is this energy input. Like there had to be energy input for there to be energy output. You can talk about the process, the Big Bang, but there's a missing part of the argument if you want to be true to the laws of science, which are satisfying scientists. And that is there has to be something equal to the energy that came out that formed the universe that went into the process. Where did it come from? And that's always the problem of evolutionists. There's at some stage they have no answer. They cannot answer it, and hence they're speechless. Now, at this stage, I wanted to show you a little video. I hope it works, Jason. I think we got it worked. It's all ready to go. Good. So I just have to get out of this, and I just have to hit this little thing down here. And it's supposed to start.
When she was a young teen, was growing an inch a year. And so I could it's risky, but I could say, well, next year I'll bet she's going to be an inch taller. That's a modest level. That's careful, cautious extrapolation. Now, let's use this type of extrapolation. In a million years, she's going to be a million inches taller. Do you see that? It leads you immediately into absurdity, doesn't it? So he used a lot of extrapolation. Specifically, he said, since microevolution happens, there's no limit to what it can accomplish. So let's consider that. No limit to change. So did you know that Darwin believed that a bear could evolve into a whale? Let's just read a quote from Charles Darwin from his first edition of The Origin of Species. I can see no difficulty in a race of bears being rendered by natural selection more aquatic in their structure and habits, with larger and larger mouths, till the creature was produced as monstrous as a whale. See, I see no difficulty in that. Why does he say that? Because he didn't know anything about genetics. Because he knew almost nothing about biology. So in his imagination, he could see that. But you see, that's not evidence, and that's not science. That's just a good story. So to change a bear into a whale requires a lot of new genetic information. In fact, you have to rewrite the genome. And guess what? That is for many, I'm a geneticist and I don't want to go through all the details, but I just want you to understand that's not even remotely conceivable. Okay, so Darwin was wrong about natural selection. Yes, selection happens, but it's very limited actually what it can do. It generally just achieves fine-tuning to keep an organism going the way it was. It helps to preserve, but cannot create life forms. That is, it can slow down by getting rid of the worst mutations in a population. It can prevent the extinction of species for a time, but it cannot create new life forms. And most importantly, my own research from the last 12 years show that selection cannot stop genetic degeneration. That means evolution's going the wrong way. And I'd just like to talk a little bit more about that. Why can't selection stop degeneration? Let me just use the human population as an example. Human mutation rate is about 100 to 200 new mutations per person per generation. That means you have about 100 more mutations than your parents, and your children will have about 100 more mutations than you have. And most mutations are deleterious. So you can see that's kind of a problem. And you can see that maybe if these people are a little more mutant than these people, if we select away these people are still about 100 more mutations more mutant than their parents. Can you see that selection doesn't stop this problem? And so it's a real problem, and it's acknowledged by other population geneticists, and it's made worse by this fact. Almost all mutations are deleterious, and they have a tiny effect. You know, if you have 3 billion letters, you can take away one letter. You've lost some information, but not much. And so the typical mutation has no visible effect. It's deleterious, it's destroyed information, but no visible effect. Even Mother Nature can't see that effect. And so it can't be selected away. And so this is a profound problem, and it's similar to the problem with beneficials. Beneficials are like typographical errors in a text that make the text better. Do you see that would be unusual? That'd be rare, almost infinitely rare. And so beneficials are too rare to measure how rare they are. That's how rare they are. So, and like deleterious mutations, they are, if you add one letter to a genome of 3 billion, it's not going to dramatically increase the information in that genome, will it? So you see, the beneficial mutations are not going to be able to accumulate fast enough to counterbalance all the bad mutations that are happening. So the bottom line is genetic degeneration can't be stopped. There's no, unless there's some unknown mechanism we have not yet discovered, genomes should degenerate. They should go down, not up. And that's profound, really, really profound. And if someone can figure out how to stop that, let me know, because I'd really like to know. So we used, in the last 7 years, I've worked with a team of scientists, and we've developed the most advanced, what's called numerical simulation, or computer program that simulates this problem of mutation accumulation, even with selection and recombination and all the thing, basically modeling how in real life mutation and selection should happen. And just briefly, we find with our numerical simulations that more than 90% of bad mutations are not selected away. They just keep accumulating like rust on your car. And we find that the rare beneficials have almost no effect on the scenario, even if we crank up the mutation rate of beneficials. And what we find is that fitness continuously declines in our simulations, and we see that extinction in these runs is inevitable. And so Mendel's accountant is a program that we use, and it's freely available. You can download it on the internet. So here's just two quick illustrations for you. The first one shows that the red line shows the number of mutations that are accumulating goes up linearly through time. So we're going through about 250 generations are passing during this experiment, and the bad mutations are accumulating to very high numbers, to up to tens of thousands of mutations per person. Whereas the good mutations, even though we put in one out of every 10 mutation is beneficial, which is radically too high, we see that the good mutations are accumulating, even with natural selection, much more slowly than the bad mutations. And so what we see in the same run, same experiment, is that the fitness goes down precipitously, and the blue line, which is population size, crashes at the end, and the population goes extinct. Population goes extinct in just 268 generations. And these are settings that we feel are very realistic. We can change the settings and delay the extinction, but we can't. Unless we go to totally dishonest settings, we cannot stop it. It means, what does it mean? It means that genetic systems, like everything else, is subject to entropy, and the genetic systems are running down even with natural selection. And so, bottom line, there's genetic change over time. If that's your definition of evolution, genetic change over time, I am totally a believer in evolution. But the problem is, it's the evolution down, not up. And so that's profound, and I think that that's something we can very rigorously prove to any reasonable person. So now we're to the end, and we come back to the issue of Darwin was wrong. He was wrong about the science, but most importantly, he was wrong about God.
Now, carrying on that really isn't bad. It's that we just didn't need it for this particular presentation. I hoped you picked up that he said that human genetics are subject to entropy. Okay, did you get that? He used the word entropy, subject to entropy, that it's going down. Evolution, if you like, is going down. The bad mutations are accumulating, and given enough generations, the human species would become extinct. Now you can see resurrection in a new light, because if God is allowing people to see this generally, you can see there is no hope to going off and sending people off to Mars and colonizing Mars. There is no hope for sending people off who are accumulating these bad genetics at the rate that he mentions, and probably even more so subject to the cosmic radiation they get in space. That's not an answer. It's not an answer from science, and it's just not an answer. The answer is what God said it was. It's resurrection. That God would be able to intervene in the problems facing us and actually bring people back to life. And we're not expected to be scientists, that's true, but we are expected to be able to see the things of God, because it says that in this chapter of Romans, verses 19 and 20, which you probably well know, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. In other words, in that classroom, you should be able to see the evidence that there is a God. So that when you come to his word and he says that the hope of mankind is resurrection, it answers the problems that we're facing. That's how complete God's given an answer to us. But he does not expect us to be scientists. He just will hold us accountable for not acting in accordance to the simple, irrefutable evidence that's all about us. So what he explained there was this red line going up from the left to the right is what scientists are trying to tell us who don't conform to this theory. They conform to the theory of evolution, but not to what that man was saying. They believe that evolution is going up, and you can see, starting off in the lower left, single-cell organisms, and on the upper right, humans, and who knows where they might expect it to go. That's what they think is the line of evolution. That's unobserved. What is observed, you can see the blue line, observed trend in nature, with the second law of thermodynamics, is evolution is going down, because human genetics are subject to entropy because of the problem of mutations until then, like many things, other things, it comes to a crash at the end. God's not subject to entropy. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, it says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you. Your shoe is not waxing old upon your foot. But that's what it should be like, because we're subject to entropy. Clothes should wear out. Shoes should wear through. It didn't happen, because God, who established the law of entropy, is not bound by that law, so that he can't do anything about it, because he has been able to show he can dip into human existence and do things which prove that he can deal with this problem of entropy. He's actually reversed entropy in this particular situation. Leviticus 25, verse 20, in order to follow God's law, people would say, well, what are we going to eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. And God says, well, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. When do we see fields producing a crop that is equivalent to 3 years of production? And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of the old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, and you shall eat of the old store. If you believe the Bible, you believe that there's a God that can do things that are well beyond what people observe as natural law. Scientists are probably the most unlikely people, if they believe purely in science and not in God, to ever come to the truth, because they won't allow this. That's not science to them. God is not bound by entropy. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So our answer as believers of God's word is read the Bible. And by reading the Bible, we learn to do things, to believe in things, to trust in things, so that we become, at times when others would be weak and faint and give up, we will continue on because our strength is in our God. So our ultimate need is, can God raise the dead? And that's where we started off. Well, resurrection is guaranteed. God understands our problem. He knows the suffering. He knows the pain and the sorrow that people go through when they have to lay their loved ones in a grave and have to be participants in the things that happen to people before they die. So he says to us, now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. And this is not just talking about resurrection, as it would be to mortal life to die again. No, what God's offering is something far better than just resurrection. It's to live to never die again. For since man came death, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Well, you know, we need to do a little study on this, because this would be proof for people who want more evidence of the resurrection of Christ, because much of it is related to that. And many things that God says to us by way of promise are based on the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a book, and I'm sure that many of us would know this book, that Robert Roberts wrote, called The Trial, Did Christ Rise from the Dead? Now, it's written in a very different style. It's not something that you would ever normally read, but there's a lot of information there to illustrate that there is great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of the things are letters that we have access to, like Pliny the Younger, a Roman governor in Asia Minor, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan asking what to do with the Christians on account of their multitude and of their tenacity in their convictions. And he states it was a common thing for Christians to be executed. That is, rather than give up their faith in the New Testament and the resurrection in particular. And that's just part of what we find in that book, The Trial, Did Christ Rise from the Dead? Robert Roberts, going back to 1882. Just as current today in terms of how it could help us as it must have been in that particular day. How do we explain that some of our brethren of other ages could be in the comments made here in Hebrews 11, verse 33 to 35, who through faith of subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned the flight of the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, I think that is testimony to people long before us who believed God's word to the point that you could not shake them, even if torture was involved. They didn't want to have a resurrection to back to normal life just to die again. They wanted a better resurrection to eternal life, which demanded that they be faithful unto the end. So we look to the fulfillment of this time. Even with entropy all around us and scientists saying that everything is going down, except evolution, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now we're required to believe that, to live like we're supposed to be living. That is required belief. Now, I thought it would be appropriate before I sit down just to tell you where I got this information from, especially in the video. That's just something you would do out of respect for the laws of copyright. This is a DVD. It's called How Darwin Got It Wrong. And it's produced by the Creation Ministries International, which I have got a lot of their stuff on evolution. It is very good. We've showed it at the CHC, a number of their DVDs, because it supports what we are saying about creation 100%. It's just when they get into anything related to theology, they teach that Jesus was the creator of Genesis chapter 1. And that's why you really can't follow them in their theology. So I'll leave this up here if anyone wants to see it. They're readily available. You just have to type CMI into your computer and press enter, and you would have that information. And I'll just leave it there because I think there's a few other things, but I think we'll just leave it at that point. Thank you.